Think of these as piano keys. And here's C, and here's C, and you have an octave in between. So if you assign a note to each of these, and if you studied the solfeggio in school, the do re mi's, you know what I'm talking about. I'm beginning the instruction tonight. Because I don't know if Jacob is going to cover this part. Is he going to deal with shape notes, you think? Maybe not, huh? So if you assign a do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do to the scale here that you play, and in the key of C, you're playing all white notes for the scale. So these are all the white notes in here. You sing, I guess you'll have to get your copy of Sound of Music out, where Julie Andrews and the children sing the do re mi's. Do re mi fa sol la ti do. Do re mi fa sol la ti do. Do mi 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 so so re fa fa la ti ti. Remember that? Okay. Well, if you, the shape notes come about when in the times past that Bob was talking about, someone assigned a shape to each of these. Let's say a little circle for do, a little triangle for re, and I don't know if these are the right shapes or not. But a shape for each note, so that when you learn the shapes in relationship to the do, re, mi, you would have a visual cue as to what interval you were going to sing. So if you sing do, mi, do, do, mi, do, re, fa, re, mi, so, mi, fa, la, fa, so, ti, so, la, do, la, ti, re, ti, do. Do, mi, so, mi, do, mi, so, mi, do. Learned that in fifth or sixth grade, I think it was. Now you ask, I'm sure you're asking this in your mind, what do you do about those black notes in between? Because you know on the keyboard you have black notes, five black notes in the scale. Well, in the do, re, mi's you have, oops, you have also do, an extension of this series of do, re, mi for the black notes, and so in between you have, between do and re, you have D. Between re and mi, you have ra. Mi, fa, that's only a half step, so you don't have anything in between those two. Here's a whole step. Fa, fi. Sol, si. La, li. Ti, do. Now, ti, do is only a half step. So for each half step, now in the chromatic scale, the scale from C to C on the white notes is the diatonic scale, and the scale that includes all the half steps, where you play every note black or white in the scale, is called the chromatic scale. Do, di, re, ra, mi, fa, fi, sa, sol, si, la, li, ti, do. Okay, now write that down and learn that. You've got 2 weeks. Got two weeks to learn that. Oh, that's fascinating. And you saw it here. I don't know how many. If you get into choir, or if you get into singing classes in school, you pick those things up. But in our day, all that was forced upon us. So, all right. Our lesson this evening is going to be taken from Acts chapter 7, verse 44, and is. Bob mentioned this is going to be the last class in the Acts chapters 1 through 7 series, picking up in chapter 8 sometime later on. And in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, who has been making a speech before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders, rulers of the people in Jerusalem, the same group which had just a few weeks before the time of Stephen's trial here, had condemned Jesus Christ to death, turned him over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. And Stephen's speech here is designed to be a witness to these people of the claims of Jesus Christ. Mainly, he's interested in proclaiming Christ. And he is doing so by showing that everything in their history, in the history of the Jews, is pointing towards Jesus Christ. So, for example, the tabernacle in the wilderness was designed by God to be a picture or a teaching mechanism, a visual aid, which would tell people about Jesus Christ and many things about him. In fact, most things about him. Moses, Stephen is pointing out, was a prophet, and he was a prophet who prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Just One, as we see it in this passage of Scripture. And so Stephen is saying that in answer to the charges that were made against him, that he was blaspheming the temple, blaspheming Moses, far from doing that, he was actually upholding the temple and upholding Moses insofar as both the temple and Moses and all of the features of the Jewish religion were actually representing Jesus Christ, representing the Holy One and the Just. Now, in this audience of people was the man who was to become, some years later, the Apostle Paul. He was still called Saul. He had not received his name Paul. He was Saul, and we meet him in the very last in the very last verses of chapter 7, when they were stoning Stephen to death. In verse 58, it says, "The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So that's the first introduction in Acts to Saul. They stoned Stephen, and he died there. And then in chapter 1 of verse 8, we see Saul's name mentioned again. Saul was consenting unto his death. That is, Saul very enthusiastically took part in the death of Stephen, as did all of the Jewish leaders, all of the people who were in this chamber, or should we say, there may have been some who were believers in there, a very few, but most of them were made very, very angry, irate, indignant by what Stephen was saying, and completely went berserk, ending up with taking Stephen outside the city and murdering him by stoning him to death. It's interesting to think and to try to discern from the study of the New Testament what effect Stephen's words, his speech, might have had on the Apostle Paul. So we don't see any places in the Bible where it says, well, that Paul writes, for example, "Stephen said this, and this is why I'm writing this." But you see so much in Paul's writings that are certainly, so many things that are certainly similar to what Stephen said, that I think it's undoubtable that Paul, the apostle, was affected by what Stephen said and remembered it. Certainly, this event in Jerusalem, when Stephen was stoned to death, would have been seared in Saul's memory. And we can only imagine what terrible anguish and remorse he might have felt when he did accept Christ on the road to Damascus. And at least at that point, after he had accepted Christ and he was blind for 3 days in Damascus, and Ananias took care of him, and then he was relieved from his blindness, and he began to himself to preach in the synagogues. Paul did. During those early days, I'm just wondering whether the fact that he had so enthusiastically participated in Stephen's death, and now he was a believer in Christ himself, he would have thought back to the words of Stephen, and had them very much impressed on his mind, and would have, I think, undoubtedly added to his motivation to preach the gospel. Certainly, Paul entered into his ministry with no he had no he had complete knowledge of what it meant to go into a Christian ministry among Jewish people. After all, he had participated in the stoning to death. He himself had committed Christians to jail, had taken men and women, it says in chapter 8, went into people's houses, dragged out men and women, took them to jail, and submitted to torture and even death, the Jewish people who were professing Christ. And so he knew very well what to look forward to, and yet he did not hesitate at all to confront Jewish people in the synagogues. Now, last week, we read in Romans chapter 1 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and I want to go back to Romans chapter 2 this evening and read from verse 1 on for a while, maybe a few verses. Because we are reading Romans, that is Paul's writing, with the idea of considering, as we read it, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, those types of people who were gathered together in this meeting and in this courtroom of the Sanhedrin condemning Stephen. And here is, several years later, Paul writing in general to people about immorality and self-righteousness and religious self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Now, the Romans chapter 1 and 2, at least Romans, the last half or two-thirds of the chapter, from verse 14 or 15, 16 on to the end, deals with a kind of a character we call the immoral man. That is, people who have entirely dismissed God from their thinking, even though God has been very clearly shown to them, if by no other means than the things that are made, the creation. People can see, if they have no other means of knowing who God is, or recognizing even that there is a God, they can at least look at creation. The eternal things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse, chapter 1 says. There's no excuse for people to look around and not know that there is a God. Now, what happens, chapter 1 says, is that people dismiss God. Knowing these things, knowing God, they deliberately turn away from God. And so they enter into a life of great immorality and sinfulness. Now, most often we think of these types of activities as being, or this type of description as being applied to non-Christians or unbelievers. But as we well know, a believer in Jesus Christ can turn away from God as well, can deliberately turn the back on God, turn the back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul gives stern warning to people who do that in Ephesians chapter 4. He warns people, don't walk, and he's warning Christians in Ephesians chapter 4, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind, in the vanity of their mind, which activity of turning away from God and walking as they used to walk before they were Christians, or walking as unbelievers walk. Christians can walk as unbelievers walk if they do not walk in the Spirit, if they do not live in the Word, if they're not occupied with Christ. The walk of the Christian will be indistinguishable from that of the worldly person or the unbeliever. So everything that we see in chapter 1 in that long list of horrible, horrible sins, terrible things, can be accomplished by Christians who are out of fellowship, Christians who decide to sin instead of deciding to stay away from sin, or who refuse to confess sin when they have sinned, and so stay out of fellowship. Now in chapter 2, you begin to talk about the person who's on the other side of the moral fence, you might say, who looks at the person who is immoral and is doing all those things, the murderers, the ones who are malignant, the whisperers, backbiters, the haters of God, the insolent people, the disobedient people, the ones who are filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness. And you have a class of people called moral individuals who wouldn't think of doing those things. And yet they will look at the person who does those things and judge that individual. Judge them in self-righteously. Self-righteously in that if I'm going to judge another person for their sin, as if I myself would never think of committing a sin, that's, you know, essentially self-righteousness. Judgmentalism, which says, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, and I'm sure glad I'm not like you, kind of attitude. I think that poem goes on farther, but we'll leave it at there. But the Apostle Paul, and God the Father through the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul, says in chapter 2 of Romans, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judge. Now think of these words as we read through this as being directed to the type of person that sat in the Sanhedrin judging Stephen that day. You're inexcusable, whoever you are the judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you the judge do the same things. Now what has Stephen said to the Sanhedrin? You're doing the same things as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill or abuse? And you're doing the same thing. And he points out directly, they did the same thing to Jesus Christ, as we see in the passage that we're studying. Verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that judges them who do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Rhetorical question, answer, no, you won't escape the judgment of God. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and but obey unrighteousness, the result will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. This is this passage of Scripture, in fact, we might say all of Romans. It's pretty hard to distinguish something as being a particularly powerful passage of Scripture because there are so many and so much of the Word is, but Romans is very much worthwhile studying through verse by verse with a fine-tooth comb and ferreting out every almost every nuance that you can think of for the meat that is therein. Now, in Acts 7:44, Stephen talks about the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. We'll get back to the Romans in a few minutes. The tabernacle of witness, or the tabernacle, was called the tabernacle of witness because it had in it the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark was the two tables of stone and the pot of manna and the rod of Moses or Aaron. But the tabernacle was a testimony of the fact that God had delivered the laws to the people and that the people had promised to obey those laws. Oh yes, we will obey the laws. Not too long before they started to disobey them, they had promised to obey them. So, and the ark also we see in the Bible, the ark is called the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the witness. And surely the tabernacle was the visible witness of the presence of God, because you had the cloud by day and the fire by night that hovered over the tabernacle. So you had visible evidence that God was with them. Now, Stephen, when he's mentioning these things, he's continuing to point out that God does not confine his worship to just one place. They had accused him of blaspheming the temple, of saying that they repeated the words of that he probably spoke. Now, we don't have the words that he actually spoke when he was teaching after he was selected as one of the seven. In Acts chapter 6, he went out and preached. We don't know the words that he preached, but we can surmise that he was talking about what Jesus Christ said is of being of the resurrection, of rising up in 3 days, or in 3 days this temple, referring to Christ's body, would be destroyed. In 3 days it would be raised up. And so these because of the wording that Christ used, the Jewish leaders took this as an excuse to accuse Christ and also Stephen of blaspheming the temple, of saying that he was going to tear the temple down. And so this was, of course, a terrible thing. And Stephen is continuing to show here that God does not require a temple for worship here. He was worshipped without any shrine at all in the times of Abraham. There was no temple. The times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in fact, all the time that the Hebrews were in Egypt, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple. They may have had altars for sacrifice, but they didn't have any building to worship in. The tabernacle in the wilderness was certainly portable, and it was taken down and raised up again, and taken down and raised up as they traveled and moved from place to place. Later on, of course, the temple was built by Solomon, and there became a permanent place in Jerusalem. But as Stephen asserts later in verse 48, that God is not confined to buildings made with human hands. In fact, God himself said, I'm not confined to buildings made with human hands. Who's going to build a place for me, God says. He's saying, in effect, not to be disrespectful to God, he's saying, who needs it? You know, who needs a building? I don't. You know, human beings need a building, perhaps, but God certainly doesn't need it. So Moses was to build the building, build the tabernacle according to the fashion that he had seen, and we see in Exodus 25 that God said, see that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount, so that on Mount Sinai, the pattern of the tabernacle, that is the architectural design of the tabernacle, was the details of that were given to Moses. So verse 45 in Acts chapter 7, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. It's good to read the New American Standard in respect to this because it gives a different turn to the words, probably a little bit better explanation in that it says, having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, that is, brought the tabernacle in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And that just means that as they crossed the river Jordan and went into the land of Canaan, they brought the tabernacle with them and set it up. And so they received the various generations of Jews from the time of the Exodus till after the Exodus, when the tabernacle was built, after the Mount Sinai experience, the tabernacle was built. Then from then on, it was passed on from one generation to the next in succession. So those that came after means receiving from one another or in succession. And those who came after, the ones who are said to be the ones who came after are the ones that was the generation that went into the land after the previous generation had, for the most part, died in the wilderness. The parents of those who went into the land had died in the wilderness. So these people who went into the land received the tabernacle from their fathers and brought it into the land of Canaan. And Joshua led Israel as they conquered the Canaanites and took over the Canaanites' possessions. So, and the tabernacle, of course, sometime later, was replaced by the temple. When David conceived the idea of the temple, verse 46 and 47, speaking of David, says, 45 says that the tabernacle was brought into the possession of the was brought into the land by Joshua when they came into the possession of the land, or they dispossessed the nations which were in there, and until the time of David. And David is the one in verse 46, he found favor with God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. So Stephen is relating the fact, which these people already knew, that David conceived the idea, or it was his idea to build a temple, but God said no. David had participated in the shedding of bloods so much that it would be Solomon who built the temple. So we see the description of that sequence in 2 Samuel 7, and it's related by David in Psalm 132. So even though David had a strong desire to build the temple, he did not build it. Solomon built it. But in verse 48, Stephen is saying, in spite of this, howbeit, anyhow, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. The prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That is quoting God, quoting Jehovah. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Says the Lord, or what is my place of rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And the implication is that God makes all things that are made, and God can unmake things that are made, but it doesn't much matter. Stephen refers to Solomon's speech in 1 Kings 8. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Solomon's speaking to God. "The heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have built." 1 Kings 8:27. Of course, Solomon understood, even when he was laying rock upon rock, stone upon stone to build the temple, it wasn't designed to hold God. It was designed as a place, as we know, to teach about God, to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan of God for salvation, to teach people those things. As the prophet says, and we have a quotation from Isaiah 66, Thus says the Lord, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is my place of rest?" Now, Stephen didn't continue his speech on this subject here. He could have gone a lot farther into the subject, of course, but it wasn't necessary. He'd made his point. It looks like, at this point in his speech, that it's possible that at the point where he says the things that are quoted in verses 48 to 50, that the Sanhedrin raised up some kind of a clamor against him. Now, we don't see that mentioned here, so we're only surmising. We're only guessing what might have happened. The thing is, you have quite a change of from verse 48 to 50, where he's talking about the temple and he's talking about these prophecies from of old, where God is saying, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." From there, he goes to say in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," and there is such a change in the direction of his speech, in the tone of his speech, that it makes you think that maybe there was after the previous thing that he said, there was a bunch of shouting and hollering or arm waving or something that made him stop talking about that one subject and then going directly to the accusative case. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Or in the NAS it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are doing just as your fathers did." Now, the word stiff-necked is interesting. It's a sklerotrachelos. It's made up of two Greek words, skleros, or sclerosis, and trachelos. Now, sclerosis, or sclerosis, is hard, means hard. Sclerosis, arterial sclerosis, hardening of the arteries. So, in medical terms, at least, we use the word sclerotic or sclerosis. I don't know if we use it much outside of medicine, but it means hard. And the word trachelos is the word that we get the English word trachea from. The trachea is the throat or the neck. This word is a metaphor that's taken from the fact that an ox has a very strong neck. And, of course, when I read something like this, I think about the people on the Oregon Trail, the ones who had oxen pulling their carts, their wagons, the covered wagons, the Conestoga wagons, and so forth. That ox had to be willing to be led or steered or driven, because there was no way you could get that ox to do what you wanted if you couldn't train it. And apparently in ancient times, even as in nearly modern times, there are oxen who can't be trained or who won't be trained. And the ox's neck is so strong that if you put a yoke on the ox's neck and try to lead it, if he doesn't want to, you can't bend his neck right or left. It won't. You can't move the ox's head. It's certainly not by anything but, I suppose, a massive block and tackle, which would do it. But no, that ox that goes, that is so implacable, or intractable, I should say, to use a word that's related to this. The ox is so, that ox is going to go to McDonald's, okay? The one that can't be taught, he's scheduled to be used up at McDonald's. And I think I had one of those McDonald's burgers one time. It was still hard. So he said, "You stiff-necked," he's telling these people. So no wonder they got angry. I mean, these are strong words. And your stronger words, "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, this was really, really condemnatory speech. See, circumcision had been instituted, of course, by God as a sign and a seal of the covenant that was made to Abraham, as Romans chapter, the early chapters 4 and 5 point out. Abraham received the seal of circumcision, a sign of the faith which he had yet when he was uncircumcised, of the faith that he had when he was uncircumcised. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. After that, he first believed God, he was circumcised. So it was a sign and a seal of the covenant, and the Jews thought of the uncircumcision as a type, a picture, symbology of the purity and the holiness which the law of God requires. And the idea was that purity and holiness requires a cutting off of that which is either not necessary or else it's injurious. And so we have the same idea in our concept of victory over sin. You have several areas of thinking concerning the problem of sin in the Christian life. Cleansing is one. You have two types of cleansing. The cleansing that takes place upon confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a cleansing that takes place there at the point of confession of sin. Then there's a cleansing that takes place, as Ephesians 5 says, by the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God, in effect, washes over the Christian and keeps up a continuous cleansing. So even if a Christian is not committing sin, the Christian being immersed in the cosmos diabolicus, in Satan's world, and being surrounded by evil, being surrounded by sin, temptations to sin, and so forth, the Christian, through the Word of God, the Word of God has protective features to it that help to keep the believer from sin. As long as the believer is focusing on the Word, living in the Word, and occupied with Christ and thinking about it, then as Bob has been teaching us the last few weeks, you know, then you can pay attention to these things and you'd be thinking about them all day, every day, and avoid sin. And avoid sin. So you in effect, cut yourself off from the sin. So we don't use circumcision now as a sign of this, but it could be seen as a sign of this cutting off. They had a sacrifice in the Old Testament times called the sacrifice of the red heifer offering. And the red heifer offering was a sin offering, which people who committed sins sometimes would ask for. They would ask for to have the red heifer offering, but it was also given for the uncleanness that was that was picked up through inadvertent contact with unclean things in the world. So that if a person, for example, let's say someone got leprosy and their house then was unclean, the person's house was unclean and had to be cleaned. Well, the people that went in to clean the house, the furnishings, the the dishes and all those things of the home of a leper themselves contracted ceremonial uncleanness. Or the person who had to handle the body of a dead animal, or in a variety of ways, they contracted ceremonial uncleanness from which they had to be cleansed, and they hadn't committed any sin. Their uncleanness didn't come from personal sin. It came from the fact that they had contracted. The idea was to show through the red heifer offering, amongst other things, the idea was to show that we live in a world, being the Jews of the Old Testament times, we live in a world that is filled with sin and uncleanness, and we need to be continually reminded that it's God who keeps us clean from this, and we have to volitionally choose to be clean. Now, whenever the spirit of disobedience is found, then, where the heart is devoted to sin, the ears are unwilling to listen to counsel and exhortation. So we see in Titus, these things teach, exhort, rebuke, with all authority, let no man despise thee. But people sitting in an audience who are being taught, exhorted, and rebuked still don't have to listen. Still don't have to hear in the sense of hearing and doing what the Word of God says. Unwilling to listen to counsel and exhortation. A person who refuses to obey is represented as being uncircumcised in those parts, uncircumcised in ears, which means that things are said that ought to convince you to obey God, but you refuse to. Uncircumcised in heart or lips, uncircumcised in lips or uncircumcised in heart. And the Jewish writers tell of various types of uncircumcision of various parts of the body, and they have a reference to basically these things which we're talking about. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 2 in verse 17. But if you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast of God, this describes very well every one of the Pharisees and Sadducees who were self-righteously judging Stephen. And know his will, that is, you say you know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness. Now, this is sarcastic speech here, as he writes to the Roman Jewish people. You're a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, you boast in front of the Gentiles because you're amongst Gentiles. You boast that you're a Jew, you're closer to God than they are. You have, therefore, you are more moral than they are. And furthermore, they have a lot they can learn from you. So you're confident that you're God of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes who have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But he changes emphasis in verse 21 of Romans 2. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Well, we talked about the type of people that were in the Sanhedrin, Annas, Caiaphas, the people who had kind of the Jewish mafia going in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, were sitting right in the room with Stephen when he was doing this talking, making his speech. Here's Paul years later writing to Jewish people again. You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? There's Jesus with the adulterous woman who they were going to stone to death, and he says, let the first one who's throw the stone who hasn't sinned. The first, you haven't sinned, first one to sin among you who hasn't sinned, go ahead and throw the stone. Well, of course, there wasn't anyone who hadn't sinned. This is a self-righteousness, you see, that someone would point at an adulterer and say, you are an adulterer. What a horrible person you are. Good thing there's no one sitting over here. Pointing at that person over there in that chair. As if I myself would never... My area of strength might be in not committing adultery, therefore I condemn the adulterer. My area of strength may be in being scrupulously honest about money and never touching anything that doesn't belong to myself, therefore I can point to the one who steals. See? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written. In fact, as it is written, it's well known that the name of the Gentile, that the name of God is blasphemed or slandered among the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles are talking about God in a negative way because of the behavior of the Jewish people, Paul is saying. Now, he goes into his conclusion. Circumcision profits if you keep the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Circumcision is no better than uncircumcision if you break the law. Everybody breaks the law. What's the difference between you and anybody else who breaks the law? Therefore, if the uncircumcision, and that's the uncircumcision is the person, the Gentile, who by tradition has not been circumcised as the Jews were, if the uncircumcised person keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And he's pointing out that there are moral people amongst those who are not Jews. There are Gentiles who are moral people. In fact, more moral than you. There are people who don't steal. There are people who don't commit adultery who are not Jews. So where do you get off? And in fact, the person who keeps the morality of the law is equipped, but thereby, he's saying, to judge the one who, though he is circumcised, breaks the law. Shall not, verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who have by the letter and circumcision transgressed the law. So in spite of you having the letter of the law in which you boast, and having learned of it all of your life and wearing the right clothes and having your hair the right right type of hair and wearing the little gadgets that hang on your clothes and having the little gadgets that hang on the door of your house, in spite of all that, you by the letter you transgress the law. And it's possible for someone who keeps the moral law to judge a person who doesn't keep the law. The idea is, Paul is saying, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, to me, that's a parallel passage, more or less, to what Stephen has been saying here. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Acts 7:52 now. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. So he's saying, you have not only resisted the Holy Spirit, but you have also persecuted all of those who have spoken in His name, in God's name, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, you prove your opposition to God Himself. He's implied in this is that they are opposed to God Himself because they are opposed to everything that proceeds from God. And in this verse 52, the just one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only perfectly just and righteous, but He was legally just. He was acquitted by Pilate. Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. And yet, they pressed on to have Him killed. They betrayed Him and they murdered Him. The word betrayer is pradotes. It means traitor. This is the same word used by Luke in Luke 6:16, referring to Judas. Judas was a betrayer, pradotes. Well, they were certainly well acquainted with Judas. They'd given him the 30 pieces of silver. They paid him to betray Christ. So this word has got to cut. Then the word murderer is phones. And that's the same word used of Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. And here he's saying, you have been a betrayer and a murderer. Very, very sharp words. They cut like a knife. Judas betrayed Christ, delivered Him into the hands of the chief priests and elders. These very men who were sitting here were the ones that Judas betrayed Christ to. Then the Jewish rulers themselves, they delivered Christ into the hands of the Romans. So they're rightly called betrayers and murderers. Well, no wonder they went berserk. Then he adds in verse 53, you have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. So he's even adding even more to this enormous accusation by stating that these men had the law, which had been well communicated to them by God Himself and by His messengers, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees gloried in possessing the law and in knowing the law, but they openly violated it in every way. And that's exactly what Stephen is telling them. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth, or they began gnashing their teeth at Him. They were grinding their teeth. Whether they actually bit Him at this point, as you might get from the King James Version, they gnashed on Him with their teeth. Maybe they didn't actually bite Him. Maybe they were grinding their teeth in frustration. They were cut to the heart. The word cut means sawn through. The same word is used in Acts 5:33 when Peter was standing before the same group and giving a speech. And they were cut through to the heart. And they would have killed Peter and John. They would have killed the apostles right there on the spot if Gamaliel hadn't stood up and made some representations to get the apostles off for the time being. They probably would have been killed too. But these people were so full of anger and indignation that they were grinding their teeth. And verse 55, he, Stephen, was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he had a vision of God and the Lord Jesus Christ while he was standing there, and he said to these people, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. A very interesting chapter to deal with. Since Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, is being introduced here in this chapter, I have some topics up here. One on a brief biography of Paul. One having to do with Paul's education, or his childhood, I should say. And another one is a chronology of Paul's life, if you'd like to pick up those notes after the class. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that we might be found faithful in our own witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, but even more that we might remind ourselves and be reminded by the Holy Spirit every day to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Word, and to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, to have our minds on things above and not on things beneath. And we know that you will give us the strength to not only to live, but also to have an effective witness and be productive in our Christian life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in opening up this Word to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.